Again, we left off at the Last Supper just before we took the Christmas break. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet and announced his betrayer. At the last of the last message, Judas now leaves. It says at the end of verse 30 that it was night. And that's where we drew the curtain now at that last scene. And we open the curtain again, as you will, to the final scene now as we now prepare for the last hours before Jesus would be arrested and crucified. The section that we now enter, and we fittingly concluded with the departure of Jesus, now takes us into a number of chapters where it's just Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and the 11 remaining disciples, and he talks to them now about what's going to take place and how to prepare for what would inevitably happen now in these next hours, days, weeks, months, and years, and ultimately it would transfer to words that he would speak not only to his disciples, but words that are for the church as well. It's a fairly lengthy discourse. It will take us a number of weeks to work through it, but a very practical discourse with respect even to us as a church, as Jesus prepares us for when he would no longer be with us. It's a section known in theological circles, and if you do any reading on this, it's a section known as the Upper Room Discourse. It actually has a name attached to it. These last words of Jesus spoken to his 11 inner followers, this inner circle. Directed again to his disciples and to his subsequent followers, as we kind of look over their shoulders and listen in to what Jesus has to say. Profound words, the last words he would utter. The final departing words. It's kind of like a last will and testament, as it were, for his followers as he prepares them for his arrest, trial, execution, and ultimately his resurrection and his ascension. Okay, so words for the disciples, but ultimately words for the church. And I trust that as we look at these over these next weeks, that they may touch your hearts and remind you of some very important truths. There are things that come up here that are so vital for the Christian and the Christian walk. And we're going to review them. Anyway, we're in chapter 13 this morning, reading from verse 31 down to chapter 14 and verse 7 in a section I am entitling, I, meaning Jesus, I'm going away. I'm going away. Verse 31, chapter 13. When he had gone out, that being Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." I'm going away. For 3 years, he had walked with his disciples. He had been their rabbi, their teacher, their Lord, their Messiah, their Savior. He had been everything. And now he was departing. Well, I simply want to point out to you seven matters with relation to Jesus' departure. Seven matters that he discusses here as he talks about his leaving. And so if you're taking notes, you can write them down. I think they're on the screen there on your computer or on your iPad if you're watching along. Seven matters with respect to his leaving. Number one, seven phrases I would draw to your attention maybe to help us through this. Number one, imminent glorification. Imminent glorification. In chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Following Judas' departure, Jesus now turns to the remaining 11 and speaks, first of all, his first words after Judas leaves. He talks about being glorified. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And I can't help but connect the dots between Judas' departure and the glorification of Jesus. The two, at face value, would lead you in very different directions. Judas is departing, it's dark, the execution is being planned, his betrayal is at hand. But Jesus refers to this now as his glorification. It's an interesting term in terms of, in light of what is coming. Now, this is not the first time this has been talked about in this language. Back in John chapter 7, John 7 and verse 39, this is the last day of a feast that Jesus is attending. He talks about, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he says in verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, the water that would be coming to provide for the people. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." There's something about what was to take place here that the gospel writer here describes as Jesus' glorification. And somehow here again, it's tied to his betrayal. Over in chapter 17 of John, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the works which you have given to me. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Further conversation here throughout the Gospel of John about Jesus being glorified. Now that term is connected. I could relay other verses. You can do your own homework and just take out a concordance and look at the word glory or glorification in the Gospel of John. And it's tied to a number of different occasions with respect to Jesus' life and ministry. But here it seems to be specifically tied to his crucifixion and ultimately to his ascension and to, excuse me, to his resurrection and ultimately to his ascension. Glorification is going to, is very quickly coming with respect to the immediate future with respect to what Jesus will be facing. Now, before we trace that a little bit, just a quick question or a quick way, a matter of definition. Does it mean to glorify? What does it mean when Jesus says that soon he will be glorified and through him the Father will be glorified? What does that mean to glorify someone? Well, the root of our word comes from the Greek term doxa. We get the word term doxology from it. I would suggest to you that simply the word to glorify means to magnify or to honor or to exalt. But even more, at a more rudimentary level, maybe to help us understand, to glorify means to make big. To make big. To magnify is to glorify. And Jesus is saying, time has come now where he will be glorified. He will be made big. Now, how was that going to happen in terms of the immediate future in Jesus' life now as he sits at this Last Supper? And I think in a number of ways, which I've already alluded to. He would be glorified at the cross. We have the symbol behind the trees that has become the central symbol of the Christian church. The cross. Now, how does the cross make Jesus, and ultimately God, whom we'll talk about in just a moment, how does it make Jesus big? What is it about the cross that provides such grandeur to the name of Jesus? What is it about the cross that has made it the central symbol or focus of the Christian and the Christian belief? Because it is in the cross that the work of redemption would be initiated. It is at the cross that Jesus would be magnified, because it is in the cross where we see his obedience to the Father that would accomplish the redemption of the souls for which he came. It was Paul who said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, we magnify and we boast about all kinds of things and about all kinds of people. And I was watching last night on a documentary on Linda Ronstadt, a powerful, gifted singer, and I was just struck by the way she could adapt herself to different forms. She's a pop star, then she delves into opera, then into the classic standards of the past, and then she even did an album of a trio in country music, and then she did a Mexican album, and I was quite astounded and was amazed at how gifted she was. And we can magnify people like that in terms of their grandeur, in terms of their abilities, and to really appreciate it. To our documentary on her life, the great sad thing about her life is that she now has Parkinson's disease, so she can't even sing anymore. And it's really, ultimately, it's a sad story, because even in our glory, it's only for a short time and then it passes. But the glory of the cross is a glory that is eternal, a glory that is universal, a glory that transcends time, a glory that will be there for all of eternity. I found it interesting that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after the crucifixion and after the resurrection, that Thomas comes to him and he needs some evidence for the fact that Jesus is alive. And I found it interesting that the Lord shows him the prints in his hands. This is in his glorified body, and I can't help but think that when we meet our Lord in eternity, that body will be one that we will always look at. Those hands will be always there for us to remember the cross. It is an eternal symbol of what he did for us. And it is in that we glory. And that's why Paul says, save that I glory in anything but the cross. We magnify him because of what he did on the cross. And he says, I will be glorified. The time of my glorification is soon. And we would see that glory on the cross. Further, it says also that his Father would be glorified because he would be glorified. Now, how is it that we glorify the Father? We glorify the Father because he sent his Son. And we make Jesus big, but because Jesus is big, God is made big. Well, so he said, well, God didn't suffer, but is it not just as great a suffering to actually watch your son suffer as it is for you to suffer? Sometimes, you know, as your parents and you see your kids do things that are difficult, or they go through some struggles or through some illness, and you say to yourself, I wish I could do this in your place. It's harder sometimes to watch others suffer than it is for you yourself to suffer. And I can't help but think that that's also the heart and the mind of God, that he sends his own son, and how difficult that must have been. And we magnify God and we say thank you that you would send your son for us to die on a cross. As Jesus is magnified and glorified and made big, so God is exalted and glorified and made big. And Jesus says, the time is coming for me to be glorified and also for the Father to be glorified. So we see the glory on the cross, but I think it's more than that. I think we would see the glory in just a couple of days in terms of his conquering death. He would be made big because he is bigger than death. He overcomes death, as we see that in his resurrection. And then finally, we would see his glorification 40 days later as he ascends to the Father, and the disciples see him leave in the clouds. And we make Jesus big because he's overcome death and because he's at the right hand of the Father, even as we speak today. He is the Lord of lords and he is the King of kings. Now, the disciples don't understand this yet. They will. They'll come to understand in just days and weeks. But it is announced for them to prepare them for Jesus' departure. And I would suggest to you, as for them, that there is nothing greater that has ever taken place in the history of this world than the 40 days that Jesus is looking forward to right here. This month ahead, which would encapsulate his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension, where they and ultimately we see his glory. It is the highest goal in life is to make Jesus big. And I ask you, as I ask myself, as we enter 2021, do you make Jesus big? Do we exalt Jesus and ultimately his Father for what he has done for us and continues to do for us? We make people big, as I talked about the biography I saw last night. But they're just creations. We are created to make God big. And what we will do throughout all eternity is to glorify Christ, the Lamb that was sent for us. And so as he talks about going away, first of all, we see his imminent glorification. Now more quickly. Secondly, in verse 33, we see a puzzling declaration. A puzzling declaration. He says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He says he is going to be glorified, he's going to be magnified, and now he switches gears a little bit and he announces his impending departure. In a little while, he says. Now, that can be hours, it can be 40 days, depending on how we put what's going to take place into how we want to categorize that. But in a little while, he says, and ultimately in 40 days for sure, he would be leaving them. He now moves into a conversation with his disciples with respect to the time that he would no longer be with them. He says, as I said to the Jews, I don't have time to turn there this morning, but you go back to chapter 7, verses 33 to 34, and chapter 8, verse 21, very parallel things he says to the Jews, telling them that he's going to be going, and where he is going, they won't be able to follow. They think he's talking about going to the diaspora or something like that. They don't understand either. But he says the same words to the disciples. There will be a difference, though, because although they could not follow him immediately, the Jews would never be able to follow him, the disciples and those who follow Jesus will follow him eventually. So there is a difference in terms of the context of this conversation. But for the time being, he says the same thing as he said to the Jews. Where I'm going right now, you won't be able to follow me. Which is quite a dramatic statement. What do you do, if you're the disciples, with the fact that your leader says he's taking off and he's going to leave you alone? How do you carry on without Jesus? And that will impact his conversation in just a little while as we go into it the next few weeks with respect to his sending of the Holy Spirit. How do we as a church live without the presence of Jesus? Good question. We will address that. And he helps us with that. And so, how is it that you carry on? When a founder is no longer around, things have a way of changing, right? We see that in the business world, right? Some entrepreneur starts a company. I think statistics tell us that within two or three generations, most companies, after their founder leaves, fall apart. Now, how does Jesus going to ensure that this little enterprise that he has begun with these 11 disciples isn't going to fall apart? So he's going to prepare them for that. But in order to do that, he does need to announce, first of all, that he is in fact leaving. The baton is going to be handed. And so a puzzling, or we might say a surprising, declaration. Thirdly, not only do we have imminent glorification with respect to his departure, a puzzling declaration, we have thirdly some important instructions. Some important instructions. He says to them, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. I'm leaving real quickly. As a part of this glorification, I am going to leave you guys. What is the first piece of instruction that he leaves with this little enterprise before he goes? What's the most important thing he wants them to know? What's the highest item on his agenda? Which would lead me to suggest to us, even as a church, that this is the most important thing that a church needs to know. This is the greatest witness. This is the greatest character that a church needs to exemplify. What is it above all that should identify the church? Oh, I can come up with a lot of suggestions, all right? A good organizational structure, good leadership, perfect theology, and you can go down the list, right? Lots of programs and on it goes. But what does Jesus say to them with respect to the most important factor in the life of the church? What's the first thing he says? I'm going away, you can't come, but I'm going to leave you with what he calls a new commandment. Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll say, oh, just a minute here, Jesus, just a minute here, Ron. What do you mean a new commandment? The things that he's going to be talking about aren't new. We find this commandment that he gives to them already in the Old Testament. You can do your own homework. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. This whole idea of loving isn't new to the disciples, but in one way it is, and I would suggest to you what he's saying to them here is the way this love is to take place, that this is to be the highest mark, is in fact new. It's not part of just an Old Testament law, one aspect of the way you should be living. This is now the central tenet of your faith. In that sense, it's new. And the newness is in the standard of the commandment. The exhortation, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Now here's the key phrase, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I think the newness is with respect to the extent, to the model, to the display, to the depth of this love. It's not just a piece. It is the hallmark of the church. I find it's just a little aside if you're interested in this. The term new commandment here is translated in the Latin Vulgate, which is a Latin translation of the New Testament, as mandatum novum. You say, oh, big deal. Actually, we get the word Maundy Thursday from it, from the word mandatum. Maundy meaning commandment. And so it's the celebration of the day before Good Friday is referred to as Maundy Thursday. You wonder where the word Maundy comes from. It comes from this new commandment that Jesus gives to the church. It becomes the great mark now of the followers of Jesus as he prepares his disciples for his departure. I think John is particularly moved by this because if you read 1 John, it is inundated with this topic of love, loving one another. How can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? You can't love God if you don't love your brother. And John is particularly moved by this. He refers to himself in the gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. One author put it this way, that the marching order for the newly gathering messianic community is the order of love. It was the early church historian Tertullian who said in the second century of others looking at the church who remarked, "See how they love one another. How are they ready even to die for one another?" And I ask you, as I ask myself, is that what people see when they see us? When they see us individually, when they see us as families, when they see us as a church, those of us who claim to be marked by the name Christian, do people see above all else in us this mark of love? That we love each other. When Jesus left, this mark was to stand above all. Because you can't argue with love, can you? Now, how are we to love? Well, I could preach a whole sermon on 1 Corinthians 13, but you just flip over there for a little bit and just read and study that wonderful chapter on love that Paul wrote for us, which exemplifies the love that Christ had for the church. As Christ loved us, ultimately culminating in the cross, so we are to love one another. We're to serve one another. What is the first thing that he does in chapter 13 as we open the setting at the Last Supper? Remember? He washes his disciples' feet. He serves his disciples. And the cross was coming. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brothers. And I ask you, as I ask myself, and perhaps it's a great model for us to remember as a church as we enter 2021, that our greatest duty is the duty to love, that other people will see something about us. You know, you can argue theology, you can argue philosophy, you can argue viewpoints, you can argue about a lot of stuff, but you can't argue love. There's something about that transcends, that makes a difference in people's lives, that people say there's something about them that I don't have. love. And so as he's leaving, he talks about his imminent glorification. He talks, secondly, imminent glorification. There's a puzzling declaration. I lost it here. He talks now about his great love that we are to manifest toward one another. Fourthly, there's a troubling prediction. A troubling prediction in verses 36 to 38. He has just announced this high standard. You need to love one another. I'm going away. Enter Peter. Just a minute, Jesus. That thing you say you're going away. let's just revisit that for a moment, shall we? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Fair question. And Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now." He's repeating what he's already said. I would have you note the now, not at present. Now, what does he mean by that? Two possibilities, and perhaps both are true. The road of suffering and the road of the cross, where he will be departing from his disciples, you can't follow me now into that. Or he's referring to heaven, his final destination. In both senses, Peter will follow later. Peter will suffer for him. Peter will die and go to glory to be with Christ. Those things are true, but for now that won't take place. So Jesus says, "You can't follow me now. You will follow me afterwards." Peter, in his impetuous state, again says to him, verse 37, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now you got to admire his boldness. Just a little note here that this little episode with Peter is in every gospel account. It's significant. So on the one hand, he's bold. He's wanting to go the whole way with Jesus. Got to admire his loyalty. But we do know that it won't pan out. It will later, but not now. Verse 38, Jesus replies to him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" There's significant irony in that statement. Who will lay down his life for whom? Peter will not lay down his life for Jesus. That's not the point, because it's at this point that Jesus is to lay down his life for Peter. Later, Peter will follow in laying down his life for Jesus. History tells us, whether it's true or not, that he was crucified upside down in Rome some years later because he didn't want to be crucified like his Lord. Yes, Peter would follow, but not right now, because now there's a different agenda that Jesus has to carry out first. In fact, now Jesus actually predicts that Peter would deny him. And we know the denial would take place within 12 hours. And it's very easy to see how quickly we can flip. But I don't even think that's the point. I don't think this is meant to be a moral lesson for us, because it isn't too much longer that Peter completely turns and he becomes a bold witness for Christ. The point being that he's not spirit controlled at this time. He's working in the flesh. But ultimately, I don't think that's a moral lesson for us, only that this is a prediction in terms of what would happen. He's not called now to lay down his life for Jesus. That isn't going to happen. Jesus is the focus. This also points out to us the lonely road that is ahead for Jesus. His going away is more than just leaving for heaven. His going away, his departing, is speaking now of the lonely road that he will take to the cross. And no one could go with him. And so a troubling prediction. Fifthly, He speaks of heavenly preparations in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Heavenly preparations. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going away. I want you to love one another. Oh, Lord, I'll go with you. No, you can't go with me now. One day you will, but you're going to deny me now in just a short time. But not to leave it on a negative, he now gives them the reasons for his leaving. He doesn't leave them hanging. He informs them as to what it is he's going to leave them for. So he says to them, don't get bent out of shape. Trust God. Trust me. I think that's probably the best way of translating verse 1. There's a variety of ways of taking the line, believe in God, believe also in me. There's a little note actually in the bottom of my Bible that says, you believe in God, believe also in me. It's probably a better way of translating that. Trust me, I think he's saying. You trust God, trust me. In other words, when you don't understand what's going on, when it doesn't make any sense, when this seems like a complete riddle to you, take the general belief that you have in God and trust me. That's a great motto, even as we enter 2021, isn't it? Trust me. When life doesn't make sense, trust me. Now, why should they trust him? Well, he explains in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. The term rooms is, I think in the old King James, is translated as mansions. That's a little bit of an extrapolation. It literally just simply means dwelling places. In my Father's house, he's talking about heaven, are many places, unlimited room. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He says, I'm departing to get heaven ready for you. And in order to get heaven ready for you, I need to go through the cross. I need to deal with the sin that allows you to get there. But once I go through the cross and I ascend, I'm going to make it ready. I'm preparing rooms for you, or probably more appropriately, a place for you to be with me, with the Father, in heaven forever. That's why I'm leaving. And that's where he is right now, preparing places for us. Weeks ago, we had our granddaughter over for a sleepover. First time she was over at our place, little three-year-old. And in order to get ready for her, we prepared. We got the high chair out. We had from our kids, it's still in the garage, and you get out the toys and you prepare the bed, and so she didn't fall off the bed. Marcella put some blankets down there in case she rolled off, she wouldn't hurt herself. And so everything is ready because the little princess is coming over. And I couldn't help but think to myself, how much more is Jesus anticipating our arrival in heaven to be with him? Those that he has given his life for. I never died for my granddaughter. He died for us, that we could be with him. And he's gone to prepare heaven for us. He talks about the wedding supper of the Lamb that's coming. And he's preparing it as a bridegroom prepares the wedding for the bride. And I can't think, what a wonderful picture that Jesus has gone ahead of us to get things ready. I don't know all that entails, but that's the promise here. And he says, no, guys, don't get bent out of shape. I'm getting things ready. Heavenly preparations. Sixthly, in verse 3 of chapter 14, he speaks of future anticipation. Future anticipation. And you know the way and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you get that? That he's getting heaven ready for all of us who know him, and that he is going to return for us to be with him forever. He's coming again. This doctrine is taught clearly throughout the New Testament. And that should, and is meant to comfort every heart to know that he is returning. And for those of us who have lost loved ones in these past days, and if they know the Lord, Paul encourages with those words, we don't grieve as those who have no hope, for one day he will even come and give them new glorified bodies. They're with the Lord today, but the body will be reunited with the Spirit, and forever we will be with the Lord. What great news, even in the middle of a pandemic. This isn't the end. That truth ought to comfort every troubled heart, that he is preparing a place for us, and one day he will return to take us to himself in the Father's house, whatever that looks like. But I'll tell you, it'll be better than any mansion you could have here. We're told just little glimpses of it in Paul's writing and in Revelation of how spectacular that day will be. People have looked forward to Christmas, right? Oh, you can't do Christmas this year. I mean, look forward to Christmas. Are you looking forward to the second coming of Jesus? For in a very real sense, we are in a second advent now. The great hope of every believer is in his return. And then seventh and finally, we have clear directions. Clear directions in verses 4 to 7. He says, and you know the way to where I am going. You know, it's one thing to know someone's going somewhere, but you have no idea how to get there. But Jesus says, you know how to get there. Well, he thinks, he says they know how to get there, but they really don't yet, which he's going to clarify for them in just a moment. For Thomas replies, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? They're still confused. He's kind of lost on Jesus' conversation, right? And this is John over and over and over again, right? Speaks at two levels. Jesus is speaking at one level. They think maybe he's going to go to Italy. But he's not talking about Italy. He's going to heaven. But they don't quite clue in. Not yet. Which leads to verse 6, which is another one of the classic I am statements of Jesus. I think it's number 6 in the Gospel of John, where he says to Thomas, I don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets to heaven, to the rooms that I'm preparing, except through me. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that he's not simply pointing the way to heaven. He's not just being the guide to heaven. He's not just giving directions for heaven. For he himself is the way to heaven. He's not pointing. He is the way. This is different than any other religious leader who has ever lived. It's not just a philosophy. This is not just being a Jesus follower. I don't even like the term. He isn't the guide. He is the way. He is the path in itself. He doesn't give you the ticket. He is the ticket. I am the way, the truth, the life. The terms are somewhat complementary. One author said this is a triple expression, emphasizing the many-sidedness of the saving work. And so in a very real sense, Jesus is the way to life and the life itself. And I would also have you note that it is only found in him. The Bible teaches the exclusivity of Jesus. There is no other road. There is no other path. There is no other direction except in and through him. I am, notice the definite article, the way and the truth and the life. Not a truth, not a way, not a life. Question. Do you know where you are going? And do you know how to get there? For Jesus says, I am preparing a place for you, and I am the way there. Do you know him? Do you know that if you didn't make it to the end of 2021, where you will be spending next Christmas? This is the most crucial thing in life. Oh, further clarification, verse 7, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. There's a little note in the bottom also. This is difficult to translate, but I like the note on the bottom. I think it's a better way of translating verse 7. It says, if you know me, you will know my Father also. I think that's extrapolating on his conversation about how to get to heaven. It's through himself. Jesus will now bring them into a direct relationship with God the Father, which they have seen in Jesus. And so he's left. But he's coming again to take us home. Christmas, the sequel, is coming, but very different than the first Christmas. Are you looking forward to it? I am. Do you know the way there? I do. It's nothing that I can do on my own, but he has prepared the way, for he is the way. And he's preparing a place while we wait. More next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope, the anticipation of life beyond. But as we tarry, as we wait, we want to be faithful. We want to love one another. We want to show, magnify, and glorify you, that the world also might know the life we have found. And now on this first Sunday of the new year, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.